Placing your hope in humanity will leave you in an honest place where that young man was. In that interview, he started out talking about not believing in anything, and by the end of it said that that actually caused him to be depressed. And in our day and age and in the culture that we live in, many, many people place their hope in humanity, the goodness of humanity, the way that we can live, our intellectualism and the way that we've grown and understand. We're going to look at some of those cultural trends that have happened through the ages. We're going to look at those this morning. But my guess is that like many of you since the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, same as Habakkuk, many of you have had your view of God changed. So the last 6 weeks that we've been walking through this, or I suppose this is the sixth week that we've been in the book of Habakkuk, many of you, in the same way as the prophet, have had a new perspective on who God is and his nature and character. In the beginning, here he was making complaints to God as if we, as humanity, can look at the Creator with disdain and scorn for the way that things have gone. He lamented the situation the people of God were in, and in the state of their spiritual hunger, he actually thought God had gone deaf and blind. And maybe that he was ignorant to all that was going on in the hearts and the minds of his wayward people. But God responds to Habakkuk with this, "You're going to need to sit down, I have some news for you," kind of comment. And he tells him that he does indeed see what's happening. He does indeed see the sin in the hearts of his people, in the disobedience that they're putting forth in the way that they're living. And he is indeed going to do something about it. And he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, this wicked nation, and he's going to bring them against his own people and discipline his people with this wicked nation. So Habakkuk's kind of, whoa. You're a good God. And in Habakkuk 1, in verse 12, he actually says, "We shall not die." So this is Habakkuk's response to God saying, "Hang on a second. Like, you're a good God. You're a covenant God. You said that we are a people of your own possession, that we're your chosen people. We shall not die." And you can almost read it with like a question mark at it. Like, we shall not die, right? Like, you're not going to destroy us, right? And he questions God. And then God answers, and the answer is good. And he declares that the righteous shall live by faith, and that the Chaldeans, he's going to use them to exact discipline on his people, but they're still going to stand accountable for the things that they've done. So he's about to turn his own people, those that he's entrusted with the messianic promise, this promise of salvation for the whole world, he's going to turn them over to an evil, wicked, godless, immoral, vicious nation with a horrendous army that are going to come against the people of Israel, and he's going to discipline them with this army. So Habakkuk's questions to God and his laments over the situation, instead of leading him into doubt, actually lead him into a deeper relationship with God, where we are going to see in chapter 3 that his perspective on the whole situation has changed. And I want to say to us this morning, this is why we study the scriptures. Because sometimes the way that we think is not in fact right. And sometimes the way that we think could be just a little bit skewed. And so when we allow ourselves to have the scriptures in front of us, when we allow ourselves to have God's Spirit speaking through the scriptures to us, inspired words, it can help change and renew our understanding of who he is and what he's done. And we want to better know our King, that we might better worship him and live for him, fulfilling the mission that he's given us. So this morning we're going to be in Habakkuk 3, and we're going to focus our attention on three main ideas. We're going to look firstly at Habakkuk's new perspective on God. Then we're going to look secondly at our culture's understanding of God and the way that there's some people who maybe view things differently than we do as Christians. And third, we're going to see how we should respond in light of these two conflicting ideas. So I'm going to read the text, which is 16 verses, and it's a little bit wordy and a little bit long. So if you've got your Bible, you're going to want to follow along. Pull out your phone, your iPad, your apps, get your Android. And as I've said many, many times, God forbid your BlackBerry. Ooh. We're going to read Habakkuk 3, starting in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Now don't get hung up on that word. It's just a word that lets us know that this is to be read or set with music. And it actually turns into a bit of a psalm. Verse 2 says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Verse 9 says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows, they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. And verse 16 says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. And so we see a text that's just rich with metaphor, rich with imagery. And really, as we're going to see as we unpack it, rich with memory of the things that God has done. Things that inspire confidence in the prophet. And surely in the people who heard the message. Verse 2 says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And this is the actual, it's the only prayer in this actual chunk of scripture that's usually headed out with Habakkuk's prayer or a prayer of the prophet Habakkuk. This one verse with two kind of sides to it is the only prayer. And then the rest of it is sort of a psalm, as I've said. So here Habakkuk prays powerfully, and I want us to note some things when we look at it. First, we see that Habakkuk has heard God's purpose to discipline Judah and destroy the Chaldeans, and that report fills him with awe. See, God's plans were beyond understanding, and I don't want us to miss the fact that Habakkuk heard. We often hear without hearing. We can often see without truly seeing. And we can often think we understand without really understanding. And in this text, Habakkuk says, I heard. I heard your plans, God. I actually hear it. It's gone down and been processed in my inner being. And now I see what you're going to do. And it fills him with awe. The reaction to what he heard was to fear God. And literally, he was afraid. And this was a holy terror. Now, I know that in 21st century culture, we don't always want to talk about the fear of the Lord. We don't always want to talk about how God is to be feared or talk about things that we would see as negative, maybe the wrath of God. We often want to overemphasize the love of God and the joy in his presence and the way that he's reconciled us to him. And we want to see all these things. And I don't think we're wrong to do that. But I do think we have to be faithful to understand that the fear of the Lord is something that is spoken of all the way through Scripture. And so many of you I know were raised maybe in the church, and many of you I know weren't. And we've all come to this place of our faith different ways. But for me, when I was 19 years old, happiness and joy and the love of God were not the first things that hit me when I first was aware of God's presence in my life. Through a bunch of circumstances that I would never try and teach as normative, I came to a place where on the morning of May 6, 2001, I was in my room and I was terrified because I believed that I just heard God. Now, when you don't know about his love and you don't know about his mercy that we're going to talk about today, and the fear of the Lord grips you, it was 2 months before I heard the gospel and God saved me. And in those 2 months, I was pretty convinced that if I didn't change the way I was going to live, I was going to die. And I know that sounds really dramatic, and because it was. Events like that changed my life, and it didn't take very long. The fear of the Lord gripped me. And I think I see the same thing in Habakkuk. And just like Habakkuk, my perspective changed from just his fear to also seeing his great love and his faithfulness. To see how he had pleasure in me in Christ, and to see how I had pleasure in worshiping God, and how I began to love digging into the scriptures that he inspired, and how I began to love extended times with him in prayer. And all of that came after when I heard the good news of Jesus. But my first inclination at the sense that I needed to change my life was terror, no different than this. So Habakkuk acknowledges that he's heard God's plan. And that he stands in awe of who he is. And then secondly, he prays two prayers. First, he prays this prayer for a manifestation of God's power. A fresh move of God's power in their midst. That they would see the fame and deeds of God renewed in their day. And then secondly, he prays for a full measure of God's mercy. That in God's wrath, he would remember mercy. So we see him pray for power and mercy both. And then in a psalm of sorts, Habakkuk recounts the path of salvation that God had led his people on. And in it, he recalled the awesome deeds that the Lord had done, intervening and bringing his people out of bondage and out of slavery, and how he came alongside them and battled with them and led them into battles that they evidently won. In its totality, what we see in this text is Habakkuk pointing back and pointing out to illustrations that look to God's faithfulness to his people in some of the darkest times in their history. And I want to walk through this, and I could spend hours digging into every little reference. And then we'd have to order pizza, and it would get awkward. The 12:30 would wait, and it just wouldn't work very well. So I'm going to go over the high points of it from verses 3 to 15. And I want us to see something in it. I just want us to see God's presence moving in it. Verse 3 says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. See, we understand geographically that Mount Sinai was also in with these two. So when they reference these two places, Teman and Mount Paran, we know that they're talking about when God descended and gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. This powerful moment in the history of the nation. It then goes on to say, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. See, when God came and manifested himself amongst the people, it was often clouded and it was often obscured merely because we cannot handle the full measure of God's glory. And so though he revealed himself in power, he also veiled his power and his glory at the same time. Verse 5 says, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. This is looking back to when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And the 10 plagues came upon the nation of Egypt. And they came at the heels of God. Verse 6 says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low, and his were the everlasting ways. And they lived in a setting much like ours, where the beauty of mountainous region was around them. And they could see these mountains, and they were splendor, and they had awe, and they had sort of a mystique about them. And it says here that the everlasting hills sank low in the presence of God. All creation bows before its king. Verse 7 says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. See, these two nations that just sort of seem like they got dropped into the middle of this text had great meaning to the people who would have originally heard them. God brought his people out of Egypt and out of slavery, and he split the Red Sea, and he led them out. They went into the land, into the wilderness. And they were there for 40 years, and then Joshua led them across the Jordan River, where God stopped up the Jordan, and they crossed into the Promised Land. And as they dwelled in the Promised Land and things were good, they began to be wayward toward God, and they began to slide away from him. And so in the book of Judges, we see this amazing cycle of how God's people were wayward and distanced themselves from him. And then we see how God brought a nation, not unlike what he's doing with the Chaldeans in Habakkuk's day. He would bring a nation in, and he would begin to discipline his people at the hands of a wicked nation. And then what he would do is he would wait. And the people would cry out, God, deliver us from this evil. Deliver us from this affliction. God, we repent. We've been wayward toward you and we recognize what's happening. Please, God, come in our midst and deliver us. And so then God would raise up a judge in their day. And Cush, that we read about in this place, was the first nation that came in and oppressed the people that we read of in the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, God raised up a man named Othniel. And he was the judge who became their deliverer. And ultimately pointed forward and foreshadowed the work that Jesus would do, ultimately delivering us from our plight. And then secondly, we see the nation of Midian comes in, and they were also people who dwelled in tents, and it says that their curtains shook. Because in the days of Midian, you might know this judge a little better, God raised up a man named Gideon. And Gideon and his army overthrew the Midianites who had come in to steal the harvest and to oppress the people. And so, what is happening here? Habakkuk is pointing back to say, look, even in the midst of your affliction, even in the midst of what was happening, God was faithful to us. And Cush and Midian trembled. Verse 8 says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. And what we see here is this unveiling of God's power, like he is arming up, like he is unveiling his weapons, and he is about to fight for his people. It then goes on and says, you split the earth with rivers, and the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on, the deep gave forth its voice, and it lifted its hands on high. And in this text, we see a personification of creation lifting its hands in surrender to its creator. So the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Verse 11 says, the sun and moon stood still in their place, and the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. And it's hearkening back to the days of Joshua, when the great warrior led his people into battle. And this amazing thing happened on the day of battle, and God said, I've given them into your hand, and Joshua's out with his army, and they're fighting and they're warring, but things aren't going as well maybe as it should have, and they need a little more time, and God stops everything. And the sun stood still in the sky, and then it says that stones began to be rained down from heaven. And in the text in Joshua 10, it actually says that more were destroyed in that army by the hailstones from God than by the hand of the Israelites. We see this fantastic picture of God in the midst of our battles. And it continues on talking about how God marched through the earth in fury. And it's just showing us that God overcomes the enemy. And so all the way through this, we see Habakkuk making powerful allusions to what had gone on. And recounting those deeds gave him confidence that God would deliver them from the Chaldeans in their day. And that ultimately they would wait on God, and he would cry out saying, in our day, in the midst of the years, in the midst of our time, God, would you deliver us? It reminded him that God is ever present and that God knows his people and that he sees them and that he is there. And I spoke of the exodus of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. In an Exodus 2, they were in slavery, and it reads like this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And I love verse 25. God saw the people of Israel, and these three words are so powerful. And God knew. And where you are at today, and the suffering that you've gone through, or the depression that you've been in, or the affliction that you've had to deal with, or the disappointments that you've lived through, or the hardships that have gone on, please hear me today. And God knew. And the things that are happening to you presently, Westside, and God knew. And the things that will happen tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and in the years of our life to come, please leave here today remembering, and God knew. He is with us. Psalm 68, verse 7 reads, O God, when you sent out before your people, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, The earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the one of Israel. See, we don't serve a distant God. We serve a God who is there in our midst, and we serve a God who has marched ahead of us in battle. And we see it in this text. It says, you march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. We serve a God who has come down and dealt with the problems that we were unable to deal with. He's come down in Christ and dealt with the sin on the cross and reconciled us to one another, reconciled us to the Father, and cured us of our eternal sickness. See, our God has come in and marched ahead of us. And in this day, he marched through the land in fury. He split the seas. He devoured the enemies. He stopped up rivers. And making the sun stand still, he delivered his people. Now, we serve a God who knows his people. And we serve a God who is with his people. And this, Westside, is how Habakkuk's perspective has changed. He's remembered all the things that God has done in the past. He's recounted them, and he's put them together as an encouragement for them in their day and for us this morning. He remembered that God was faithful. He remembered that when we are faithless, he is faithful. So Habakkuk has a renewed perspective. So that's our first point of focus this morning. Now, I want to look at our cultural understanding, because the fact is, this is not the understanding that most of the 7 billion people on our planet have today. And it hasn't been the understanding of most of the people over the generations of history. And one of the ways that people misunderstand God and his role, I guess, in our society is something that I want to call this morning the retreat of the gods. The main idea in this is that over the course of history, as our understanding of things has increased, our dependence on God has decreased. So through the ages, there's been this push to say, we understand more, we need God less. We understand more, we're more independent. We understand God more, we're more individualistic. We understand God more, we don't need him anymore. See, in this line of thinking, they would say that our prehistoric ancestors who planted a crop would then wait for the rains to come. And then they would wait for the sun to shine. And a good balance of rain and sun would yield a good crop. And therefore, they would eat well in that season. But what happened if too much rain came, they had a flood and they lost their crop. And then what happened if not enough rain came and it was just sun scorching the earth? They would have a famine and a drought and their crops would not grow. So they started to realize maybe the weather has a personality of its own. And maybe what we'll do is we'll take a sacrifice and we'll sacrifice something to the spirits of the weather. And hopefully that will make them happy and the rain and the sun will come in balance. But then we're told through the course of history that we as humanity evolved a little bit. We evolved in our understanding and the gods retreated a bit. And as civilization advanced, we learned more and more about the natural world. We became more confident in our understanding of things. And at the time of about 500 BC, the ancient Greek society was risen to prominence in the globe. And we see that the gods had retreated from being involved in every single little thing and a spirit that was behind every little thing. And the gods had retreated to Mount Olympus. And they had pared their number down to about 12 major gods, plus a bunch of sprites and naiads and other things that you other Greek mythological nerds know. And they began to understand some things. And when they began to understand some basic science of things, they realized the gods aren't in control of everything. We can make some of this happen. And it demystified some of their beliefs about the spiritual world. But then again, we're told that we got smarter and that we evolved and that the gods retreated. And so the rise of philosophy came, and Aristotle and Plato, and we still have their teachings today. And Plato and Aristotle came and they began to teach us how to think and how to live and the reasons for our existence. And then this guy named Jesus comes on the scene. And he kind of ruffled some feathers in the Roman Empire and in the Jewish religious system, so they killed him. But his teaching remained on, and the teaching of his followers kind of spread, and it began to take about the next 1,500 years just to sort of sort out some of these things. And then we're told in this worldview, thank goodness, the scientific revolution came. And around the 16th century, they started to understand physics. And we started to understand the mechanics of the world and how things worked. And so we started to systematize laws of physics that showed us how things worked. And therefore, we removed God from the spectrum of being in charge of the cosmos. And we systematized laws that explained things we no longer needed him for. And in this day, there was a rise of something called deism. And deism is the belief that God created everything and that he was still there, but that he basically took everything and he put the earth in motion and then he just kind of pushed it off. And he retreated and he's not involved in the day-to-day inner workings of how things happen on the globe. He is separated from that. So it did away with the supernatural. It did away with the personal nature of God in our life. It did away with certain things that we would hold near and dear. And so it did away with this understanding. And not only that, not only had they explained how the mechanics of the whole world worked, now Charles Darwin came on the scene. And Charles Darwin in The Origin of Species taught us that everything that we see is just a result of random genetic mutation and chance. And so the deists already had done away with the systematizing of things, but we still believed that we were created in the image of God because the deists looked at God as a great divine intelligence. So our intellect, they said, was still based on the image of God. But Darwin did away with that. And natural selection and the survival of the fittest came, and we just happened to be the strong people. Congratulations, you made it. And he did away with the creation. So not only did we understand the creation, we didn't need the creator anymore. And in those 200 years, we began to understand more about our world than they had understood in the previous 2,000 years. And in the minds of many, God retreated. Then the 20th century came along, and with it we had world wars, genocide, torture, starvation, and famine. And in the minds of many, it was time now to forever do away with this notion of a make-believe God. As new understandings of physics explained God's rule over the systems of the world, and new understandings in biology explained how we got here, the only thing left in God's nature that we needed was a God of love. But see, a God of love would never let famine happen. This worldview teaches us that a God of love would never let wars where people groups are wiped out in genocide. And if that's the kind of thing that happens in our world, then that God isn't real. And so in the 20th century, we began to think that we could educate ourselves completely out of these problems. We replaced our ignorance and knowledge, and we no longer needed a supernatural God to explain anything. We were taught that we had arrived. We were taught that we had matured. And as Nietzsche said famously, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. Now, Nietzsche didn't mean that God ever existed and that we physically killed him. He meant the idea of God that had been held through the generations had now come to its full fruition, and we recognized that we had no need for a God. But this worldview that we can solve all of our problems by just becoming smarter and understanding the world's systems, this worldview in the last century has failed utterly. It's dead. And I would argue this morning that this worldview has no hope. As you saw in the video before I started to speak. See, the good news of this worldview is that we've killed the need that we had to have a make-believe God, and that we've grown up, and that as humanity, we're awesome. That's the good news. But the good news that we believe is not that. See, the good news that we believe and that we see in the scriptures and that has been held in the gospel and has been walked through for the last 2,000 years of church history, our good news is that Westside, we are grafted into this text. This is our story, the story of God's covenant people, saved by grace, brought out of slavery and into the promised land, done so by miraculous deeds, by the will of God. And that we who fell into disobedience and were sent into captivity have been reconciled back to the Father in Christ. This is our good news. See, we don't see a retreat of the gods when we think about the way that everything works in our world. We see God's handiwork in creation. See, we don't think of God retreating into some far off corner of the galaxy to be alone and not bother with his creation. We see a God who in Jesus humbled himself and entered into human history, not thinking or not looking at his equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but who entered into our problem, who was tempted and tried in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And he was without sin so that he could be the sacrificial offering for our sin on the cross in an act of cosmic treason, where he was crucified in my place and in your place for my sins and for your sins. See, that's the good news that we hold, Westside, that our God did not retreat and leave systematically through the world, but that our God came into the world to identify with us and deal with our problems and die so that we might have life and raised so that we might be risen. See, that's our good news. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And that's not just a good text for Christmas. See, if you do away with the incarnation of Jesus, you miss the gospel. And so the way I see it is we've got two options. We can see all the events in history in this way that is explained by the retreat of the gods, and that we have explained away our necessity for God, or we can see things in light of what Christianity teaches, that Jesus came and incarnated himself into our world, and that our God is ever present, and that he's given us his Spirit as a down payment on the future full redemption. So you can either have a God who's been explained away and retreated in carelessness, or you can have a God who utterly cared so much and so deeply that he entered into our problem to solve it for us. See, the world that we live in the culture that we love says that God has retreated, but that we can be as spiritual as we want as long as we don't bring God into it. It's said that we don't need him to explain anything anymore. And see, Habakkuk realizes this. Habakkuk recognizes that God has not retreated, that he is not deaf or blind, that God is present and aware and active. And as Habakkuk has his perspective on God's reality transformed, he realizes that God has always been there, that he has always been involved in the life of his people, and that he is aware of their suffering and their affliction, and he cares for them. And he realizes that his proper response is to hear and to wait and to pray. Verse 16 of Habakkuk 3 says, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us." See, this is our story. This is what matters. We are called to believe and wait and yearn with everything in us for the renewal of the fame and deeds of God in our day. I want you to look back at verse 2 for a moment. Because see, our postmodern, post-Christian culture says that God as we know him is dead, but that we say God is with us. And Habakkuk heard of this message and he responded. And I want you to see something in verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known." And then he says something very important, Westside. "In wrath, remember mercy." And I want you to see something here. I want you to see what he doesn't say. Habakkuk does not say, "God, in your wrath, remember our merit." He does not say, "God, in your anger and judgment against us, remember how good we are." See, he says, "Remember mercy." And we've lived in Vancouver for about a year now. And one of my pet peeves in having conversations with people in this city that I love, is that people seem very content to stand on their own merit. They seem very content to stand in their own mercy. The mercy that they have achieved, their own merit. They don't need God's mercy. They have their own merit. They've earned their own standing before God. They've earned their own righteousness, they believe. And when I have conversations, I plead with people, please don't think your good deeds will save you. He does not say, "God, in your wrath, remember our merit." See, when we elevate our merit, or as some in our city would use the Western language, Western bend on this Eastern truth, they would talk about their karma. They would talk about the universal cyclical system of thinking where when we do good things are returned back to us and we can therefore stand on our own two feet in our own merit because we are good. See, the reason we love that so much is that we're in control of our good deeds. And we can always find somebody to compare ourselves to who we are better than. We can always trust in our good deeds, and we really think that we should stand on that. We hate the notion that we're not in control and that we would have to depend on anyone else. But can you just hear me this morning? Karma's not good news. Like, I don't want what I deserve. I'm fully aware of what that would look like. Thursday morning capstone, judgment. That's not a good day if I'm standing in my own good works. No, karma's not good news. I want mercy. And I want grace. And I want Jesus. That's what I want. I want mercy because mercy says we don't get what we deserve. And it gets even better than that. When you have your faith in Jesus, you don't just get mercy, you get grace. You get the unmerited favor of God on your life. That's what brings us into relationship with Him, not how good you are. See, when we rely on our own merit, we're flipping this scenario and we're saying in 21st century culture, I am good, but God who's allowed that war and that battle and that famine and that destitute poverty or whatever it could be. We are saying, look at me and my merit. I'm good. God's bad. He's allowed that. And what we've done is we've flipped the scenario and we've become the judge and we've put Him on the witness stand. There's a great essay that was written by C.S. Lewis called God in the Dock. And I'm sure some of you have read it. And in that essay, and the dock is not where you tie your boat up to when your mom rings the bell and you got to go for lunch. The dock is the witness stand. See, he says that we've put God in the dock. Let me read it to you. The ancient man approached God or even the gods as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He, being man, is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, He is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is on the dock. See, we've flipped everything upside down. Our call as finite creations of an infinite creator is not to interrogate God and offer Him our merit and our mercy as evolved humanity and forgive Him His shortcomings. Yet when we live like this, that is what we do. People all around you live like this, talking of their own merit and making accusations of God. And if we are not careful, we become a people who bend toward that rather than depending and standing on His mercy. See, nothing is more arrogant than elevating ourselves as the judge and accusing a great God. So where have we been this morning? We've seen that Habakkuk has a renewed perspective on God. That even in the garden, when we fell into sin, what happened? Well, God came and He looked and He called out to Adam and He came to Adam. And even when the people of Israel were trapped in slavery, God came and He delivered them and brought them out of Egypt. And even when He took them into the promised land and they fell away from Him and they were wayward in their hearts and their actions, God came and He delivered them again. And even in this setting, as we read in Habakkuk, He is going to raise up the Chaldeans to bring judgment on this nation, but they will still stand before an almighty God in judgment for their own actions, while God will extend mercy to His people. And see, Habakkuk's perspective has changed, and now he begins to see that God is good. And he remembers all the things that God has done. Secondly, we see that we as 21st century humanity have some misunderstandings about God. And third, like Habakkuk, we have a choice to make in light of these views that we hold. This demands our response this morning. And I want to ask the question, how will we respond? I think we, like Habakkuk, need to take the questions that we have of God and bring them to God in prayer. I think we need to allow the Spirit of God to transform our understanding as we look into the inspired scriptures and see the nature and character of God and the way that he dealt with his people in covenant faithfulness. See, will you live like God has retreated and abandoned you? Or like he is with us? Will you live like he's deaf to your cries? Or will you live like Exodus 2:25, where it says that, and he knew? See, to be a faithful witness to the life of faith that we have, I think we've got to understand our culture and what they believe and what we think about God, and then we have to respond in light of those ideas. See, some would teach that God has retreated, but Christianity teaches that God has incarnated. And if we miss that, we've missed something massive. See, ours is not a God who has walked away in uncaring nature. He's a God who's come to sacrifice everything. And see, God's mercy is good, and we all believe that. But we are the method that God has chosen to make his name famous in the nations, to make his mercy known to his people. And is God sovereign over salvation? Yes, he is. But he's also sovereign over the means to salvation. And he's given us the message that we are to take to the nations. And he's given us the command to go and make disciples. He's given us the command to take this message of mercy and this message of power, that we would take it to the nations and hopefully see the fame and deeds of God renewed in our day. And I'd propose to us this morning, Westside, that we respond and that we do it with a longing and a cry to see those fame and deeds renewed in Vancouver. And that we would do it with a plea for mercy in the face of our sin. And that we would do it with a response in the hearing. And I pray that you hear this morning, that you don't just hear. I pray you hear. And I pray that when we hear, that we respond, not in rebellion by covering our ears and silencing the words from God, but that we would respond with repentant hearts and cry out for his mercy. And we've got to respond with a commitment to live by faith, waiting and believing in the midst of trials. And this morning, I want to call you to be faithful. And I want to call you to wait. And wherever you're at in the situation, I want to call you to believe. And I want to call you to remember all of the things that God has done in your life. And I want to call you to remember all of the things God has done through the generations. And I want to call you to remember the history and the rich heritage that we have in Christian faith. I want to call you to pray that we would see God's fame made known in our city, and that we would see thousands and thousands of lost people call on his mercy and on his grace. So let's allow the Spirit to continue to transform us, and I want you to rise as we respond.